The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12 in the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want to deal particularly with this phrase about the full assurance of hope. Now, the last two Sunday mornings, we've been dealing with a theme which has been common to both those Sundays and is common also to what is before us this morning. The greatest need of all, of every Christian, every member of the Christian church, is assurance. Full assurance. That is what we are meant to have, that is what we are meant to enjoy. The Christian was never meant to be in an uncertain position. The Christian was never meant to be unhappy. The Christian was meant to enjoy this life into which he has been brought by the grace of God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I say the great emphasis of the epistles in particular everywhere in the New Testament is this great matter of assurance. Indeed, it can be said very truly that that was the reason why every epistle was ever written. But these epistles were not written as literary works. It wasn't that the authors suddenly sat down and decided to write. They always wrote because there was some need, because of some local condition, in a man or in a church. And the condition invariably was a certain amount of uncertainty, some unhappiness, some sense of insecurity. So you see, it can be said very rightly that the one basic theme of all the epistles is assurance of salvation. These epistles are written to people who have already believed. They would never have been admitted to the church if they hadn't already accepted the doctrine. They were examined before they came into the church, and it was on the ground of their faith and their belief that they were admitted. So the epistles are not written to convert people. They are written to establish people who are already converted. Indeed, it can be said of all the epistles what John says in his own first epistle in chapter 5 and verse 13. These things are written unto you that believe, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's it. It's the knowledge. It is the assurance. Very well. And we've seen that according to the New Testament itself, this assurance comes in three main forms. The first is assurance of faith, which we considered a fortnight ago. This, of course, is basic, it's primary. There's no admission into the presence of God except by faith. And if we are to pray with boldness and confidence and assurance and to derive all the benefits that are meant for us from God through prayer, well, we must have full assurance of faith. And we saw how that is to be obtained. Then we saw last Sunday morning that we must also have full assurance of understanding. Because we don't stop at the beginning. We don't remain at what are called in this sixth chapter of Hebrews the first principles of the doctrine of Christ. We saw last Sunday morning in terms of that statement in Colossians 2:2 that many a man who rarely has faith is nevertheless in trouble because false teachings are offered to him. He's troubled by them. He can't answer them. So the only antidote is full assurance of understanding. Not only that. We are often perplexed by God's dealings with us, by what happens to us. The devil comes to us and says, now why should he allow this to happen to you if he is your father? Why this? Now, there's only one answer, only one antidote to all that. And it is, as I say, full assurance of understanding. It's essential to a true enjoyment of the Christian life. But now we come to the third of these illustrations, if you like, of this doctrine of full assurance. And the third is the full assurance of hope. We desire that every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Full assurance of faith, full assurance of understanding, full assurance of hope. Now then, let's examine this. Let's see what we are told about it here. The first thing that strikes us is the way in which it's introduced, the way in which the author introduces this idea. Now here, I'm very sorry, but I have to say it in order to correct the false impression that it gives. This New English Bible, so-called, is not only quite wrong, but utterly misleading and conceals the true import of the message. It puts it like this: but we long for every one of you to show the same eager concern, comma, until your hope is finally realized. You notice, we long for every one of you to show the same eager concern until your hope is finally realized. That means this. The author has just been saying, beginning at verse 9, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Why is he persuaded of better things? For this reason. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Then, according to this translation, the author longs that every one of them may show the same eager concern in this respect until your hope is finally realized. Now, I say it's not only a wrong translation, it completely misses the point and the object of the author at this particular juncture in his epistle. Now, this isn't my opinion only. I took the trouble, in view of the translation, to turn up every conceivable commentary that I had in my possession, and I've got a fair number. Not a single one of them supports this translation. It is actually, as I say, a wrong translation. The words don't justify it, in addition to concealing entirely the teaching of the author at this point. Well, now, what is his teaching then? Well, the phrase, the same diligence, is the key. The same diligence unto. That's what the author wrote. You see, he says, now, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now then, he says, we desire that every one of you, all of you who are already doing that, do show the same diligence unto the full assurance of hope. He's not saying that they should show the same diligence, every one of them, in this matter of helping others and ministering to their needs, and go on doing it until their hope is fulfilled. That isn't what he's saying at all. What he's saying is this: that if only they put the diligence which they do put into these practical matters into this other matter of making sure of their hope, well, then all would be well with them. Now, that must be right for this reason. What was the great trouble with these Hebrew Christians? Why was this epistle ever written? And everybody's agreed about the answer. It was that for various reasons they had become uncertain about the faith, looking back to the old Jewish religion, wondering whether it was all in Christ after all. That was their central trouble. So it is in order to deal with that that this man makes this particular exhortation. In other words, the great theme of this epistle in many ways is this whole question of the full assurance of hope. Same diligence unto the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, of course, he says exactly the same thing at the beginning of chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the thing he's dealing with. And the whole object of that 11th chapter is to elaborate this very point. Well, now then, why do I put this third? Why did we start with faith and then go on to understanding and put hope in the third and the last position? Well, I've done so very deliberately. I suggest we've been following an ascending order. Faith is that with which you begin. Understanding is greater than it. It adds to it. It confirms it. And you go further and further into it. Fundamentally, it's all by faith, of course, but the man who has understanding is in a higher position than the man who has just this preliminary faith. And then comes hope. I put this last, I say, because it is the supreme thing. Because this is, after all, the goal and the end and the object of salvation. Everything else is preparatory to this. It is because it leads us to this that faith is so essential. It is because it leads to this that we need justification. Justification is not something in and of itself. It's the same. It's equally true of sanctification. We are to be sanctified not primarily that we may enjoy certain things or be something while we're in this world. No, no. The object of sanctification is to prepare us for what's coming. Everything in salvation is designed to this ultimate end of what is called here the hope. So we are bound to put this in the third, the last, and in the supreme position. And as I've been trying to show, all is preparatory to this. All is designed to this end and object, and so it's not surprising that this is the leading and the major theme in many ways in all the New Testament epistles. And, of course, it is the one theme of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. It just opens out a glimpse of that, this hope. Very well, then there is the setting. Now, you see how the author came to write this. He says, now I've said some very severe and alarming things. He's warned them against apostasy, about the judgment of God. But then he says, it's all right, God. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now then, we desire that every one of you to show that same diligence. If only you could apply all the energy and the diligence that you're putting so excellently into that, into this matter of the full assurance of hope, your whole condition would be transformed and you would enjoy the Christian life in a manner that you've never done hitherto. That's the argument. He's not encouraging all of them to go on with that practical work. He says, not only do the practical work, but turn to the other side and make sure of this. Very well, what does he mean? Our first principle, therefore, must be this. The nature of this hope, the full assurance of hope. What does this mean? Well, again, let me remind you of what it doesn't mean. He's not merely talking about hopefulness of spirit. That's a complete misunderstanding of this. He doesn't mean just hopefulness in the sense that hope springs eternal in the human breast. There's no value in that. That's misleading. That's the whole tragedy of mankind in a way. It makes life a little bit more tolerable and easy, I admit, but you know it's of no value. It so often ends in utter cynicism when a man has seen that it isn't true and that it comes to nothing. It doesn't just mean a spirit of hopefulness. He's not merely saying, I wish that you all gave the same diligence to inculcate in yourselves a hopeful spirit. It's more than that, much more than that. Neither is he just saying that they should be people who are hoping to be saved. Indeed, it's the exact opposite of that. Now, there are many people who hold that view. There are many teachings in the church which deny assurance of salvation. They regard it as presumption. Who am I to say that I'm saved, they say, thereby displaying that they haven't got full assurance of faith, leave alone full assurance of understanding and of hope. Any man who speaks like that is showing that he's still trying to justify himself and that he hasn't understood that justification is by faith only. No, no, we are not taught merely to hope that we're going to be saved. Doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? Well, the words actually tell us what it means. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope. It should be here. Even the authorized is defective here. It isn't the full assurance of hope. It is unto the full assurance of the hope. The hope. That's the thing that he's talking about. Now, again, you see, if only we allowed the context to speak to us, we'd be spared many troubles. It isn't a man who's expert in linguistics that's needed primarily to translate the Bible. It's a man who's got a spiritual mind and understanding and who watches his context. Because, you see, the apostle makes it quite clear in verse 18 of this one chapter. He says that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. You see, it isn't something in us. It's that, the hope that is set before us. It's an objective something. It's something outside us, not some spirit within us or some attitude in us. That's why this translation is so hopelessly wrong that I've referred to. It is the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, etc., both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Very well. Now then, there is our definition, essentially, of what is meant by this hope. But let me give you some other illustrations of it. The best way to interpret Scripture is to allow Scripture to do so. Compare Scripture with Scripture. You see the same theme everywhere. Listen to the Apostle Paul putting it. In Romans 8, 24 and 25, he says, "For we are saved by hope," which really means we are saved in hope. We are saved in hope. And hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Precisely what this man's teaching. It's the hope that is set before us. We are saved in hope, says Paul. Saved, yes, we are saved, all right, but we are saved for that great hope that is coming for us. Well, the Apostle Paul had already said it in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and have access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's it. Exactly the same thing. Or take that magnificent statement of it which the Apostle makes in his epistle to Titus in chapter 2. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. Looking for that blessed hope. It's outside us. We're looking for it. And it's the appearing, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And John, of course, has exactly the same notion. Beloved, he says, now are we the sons of God. It's already true of us. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope, this is it, not a spirit of hopefulness in me, hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, these are all just definitions of what this man means by the hope. And finally, take it as you get it in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Talking about our Lord, the Apostle says, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's it. Redemption. That's the ultimate. That is the hope. Very well, then, what does it mean? What is the teaching? We can put it like this. Our chiefest mistake as Christian people is to confine our idea of salvation to this life and this world. Now, don't misunderstand it. Obviously, we must start with it. While we are in this world, we are confronted by the fact of sin and failure. Our first need is here and now, to know God and to know that we are forgiven. We must start with justification of necessity. We must be concerned also about the way in which we live, our sanctification. But the tragedy is that we tend to stop at it. And that people think of justification and sanctification solely in terms of our life in this world, our happiness here and now. So sanctification becomes just something that makes me happy, delivers me from my particular sins. It isn't meant to do that primarily. It's meant to prepare me for the hope, the glory. The way to preach sanctification is to preach the hope, to preach the glory. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's New Testament teaching of sanctification. Not having an unhappy time and miserable, take this and you'll be made happy. That isn't the business of it. The Christian secret of a happy life is to know about the hope not merely something subjective, not merely something that happens in the realm of my own feelings or states or moods. The tragedy is, I say, that we are so this worldly in our outlook, so subjective, so wrong in our whole perspective with regard to these matters. But Christianity, my dear friends, is primarily and essentially otherworldly. That's its whole teaching everywhere. Salvation, according to the New Testament, is only very partial here. We are saved in hope. We don't get the full salvation here. We merely get a little of it. These are Paul's own terms. He says you only get the first fruits here. You only get a foretaste of it in this life and in this world. Thank God for the first fruits. Thank God for the foretaste. This is a time of harvest. When all has been reaped and gathered in, thank God, I say, for the harvest. Yes, but thank God for what encouraged us to keep on, the first fruits, the foretaste before the full harvest had arrived. Now, this is the teaching of the New Testament. What we get here, to use another great term used by this mighty Apostle Paul, is this. The earnest. You remember how he puts it in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? There it is, to perfection. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Absolutely perfect. There it is. There's nothing to be added to that. What we have in this life is an earnest, which just means this, an installment, a part of it. You've got a great inheritance coming, but you don't receive it all yet. You're just given enough to keep you going until the day comes when the whole inheritance is going to be yours. That's what an earnest is. Or a man having a deal with another. He decides to buy a house, if you like. Now, he hasn't got the money to pay it all at the moment. What does he do? Well, he puts down a given sum, a certain percentage. That's the earnest. And that is the teaching of the New Testament with regard to our salvation. In this world, in this life, we are only given the earnest. I say again, thank God for it. It's an earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession. So I say we must realize that and not concentrate over much upon this, but allow this to open our eyes and to lead us on and to show us the fullness and the glory which are coming to us. And that is what is going to happen, as we are reminded in this very chapter, at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is when we enter into the full inheritance, that is the hope which is set before us. The Christian hope then is that glorious day that's coming, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come back again into this world to judge his enemies and to rout them and to condemn them and to consign them to their eternal fate of punishment, and having purged the universe of sin and evil and wrong, to introduce the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's the Christian hope. That's the thing this man's talking about. He wants them to put the same diligence into getting a full assurance of that. Here then, you see, we shall be fully and entirely saved. We're only partially saved now. The body is not saved. The body is not redeemed. The body still is in a fallen state. It's been spirit, I'm saved, but not in body. The body is still the organ which is used of sin and in which sin resides. But then, even the body will be saved. Philippians 3:20, isn't it? Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the hope. Friends, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change this our vile body, this the body of our humiliation, and fashion it like unto his glorious body, according to the mighty working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The blessed hope. when every vestige of sin shall be taken out of me and out of the whole cosmos, and everything will be glory and everything will be perfect. Oh, this is the day. This is the hope. This is the thing, says the Apostle Paul again in writing to the Romans, to which the whole creation is looking forward. I must confess, I feel sorry for you people who were not present on Friday nights when we were dealing with that great section in Romans 8, 17 and following. Listen, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And then comes the statement, for we are saved in hope. Now then, there is the teaching. That is exactly what is meant by this teaching. That is what is meant by the hope. This state of glory that is to come. This is the thing to which every Christian should be looking forward. You see, all that I've been saying about it is true, but listen to this on top of it all in 1 Corinthians 6, first verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now that is what is meant by this hope. There is a day coming when you and I shall be judging angels, ruling over them, judging the world, because we are heirs and joint heirs with him. We will have entered into the inheritance. This is the regeneration when the Son of Man shall come that our Lord speaks about in Matthew 19. Now that is what is meant by the hope. Nothing subjective in me, not a spirit of hopefulness. But this glorious event, which is coming, the final consummation, God's last act in the great drama of redemption. The hope. But secondly, you notice that we are meant to have full assurance concerning that. Now then, that is the whole exhortation. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence that you are showing in this matter of almsgiving and helping one another and being busy and doing a lot of work in your church and amongst others. I pray, he says, that you will show that same sort of diligence in this respect. You're meant to, he says, you're meant to enjoy it. In other words, we must not only believe this teaching. This teaching should be very real to us. This should be the most real thing in the world to us. This should be at the center of all our thinking, all our feeling, all our hoping, everything. This full assurance of hope, full assurance concerning this hope, full assurance unto this hope. What does it mean? Well, it means, you know, that we know something about the first fruits. It means that we know what it is to enjoy the 40s. Those of you who keep your gardens, first lot of peas you can pick, or beans, first lot of potatoes, how wonderful it is, the very first. There's an unusual pleasure about it, isn't there? Well, it should be like that in this spiritual life and spiritual realm. The man who's got the full assurance of hope is the man who knows what it is to enjoy the earnest. He knows the first fruits, he knows the foretaste, the reality of the spiritual realm. That's what it means, the reality of the spiritual realm, the reality of the Lord himself. having a certainty about these things. Not hoping that you're a Christian, not hoping that everything's going to be right at the end, but knowing with an absolute certainty that you are a child of God and an heir and a joint heir with Christ, and that you have already tasted something of what you're going to have in unmixed fullness at that glorious appearing of the great God. Now, this is the sort of thing, you see, even Job knows something about it. Job 19, 25 and 26. Oh, poor Job, in his agony and trouble, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall stand, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy the body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. It's not very clear, I know, in Job, but it's there. This defiant protest, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Whatever may happen to my body, whatever the worms may do, I shall see God. But listen to the psalmist putting it in Psalm 17. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Read the 17th psalm quietly and see the context, what evil men are doing and may do to him. It's all right, he says, as for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. That's the full assurance of hope. But still fuller, let's come to the quotations that we have in this 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Here's the commentary on all that I'm trying to say. Listen to verse 10, dealing with Abraham. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why he didn't choose Sodom and Gomorrah, which Lot chose. He stayed on the mountaintops. Why? Oh, he was looking upon immediate results and rewards. He was looking ahead, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then listen, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Yes, he'd seen them afar off. He knew something about this earnest, this first fruit, this foretaste, not seeing very clearly, oh, but he'd had a glimpse, and that's enough. That he'd got an assurance, and because of that it controlled the whole of his life. But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's Abraham. Then take this word about Moses. Here's a man, you see, who puts aside earthly prospects. What makes him do it? And look at all he suffered. Look at all the indignity. Look at all the contradiction of the miserable people around him. And yet he goes on and on and on. What's the secret? Well, the answer is in verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured. How did he endure? As seeing him who is invisible. Thank God for such a paradox. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the hope. That's the full assurance of hope. He knew. And it kept him going, and on he went. There are Old Testament saints. It's true of every one of these New Testament men. It's what enables the Apostle Paul to write as he did in Philippians 1. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Of course it is. If you believe in this hope, if you know something about it, gain. This man had been transported into the third heaven. He'd had a glimpse of it. He'd had a taste of it. To die is gain, of course it is, to be there always, not merely one glimpse, but to spend my eternity there. To die is gain, full assurance of hope. I am about to be offered. I am ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Is that bombast? Is that presumption? Of course it isn't. It's full assurance of hope. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearance. There's no doubt about it. There's no uncertainty. He knows. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, I'm certain, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against until that day. That's it. Beloved, now are we the children of God, I remind you again. We know not what we shall be, but we do know this. We are certain. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. They've all got it. It explains the early church. It explains the martyrs. They've all said it. Listen to one of them dying. He says, tonight I shall be supping with the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory. That's full assurance of faith. My dear friends, have you got it? I'm not asking you this morning how much doctrine you've got in your head. Have you got this? Full assurance of hope. I'm not asking you how diligently you are in your practical affairs. Quite right, keep on with it. But God forbid that you should live on that. Are you putting the same diligence to this? The full assurance of hope unto the end. This is the way to live the Christian life triumphantly, gloriously. This is the greatest motive to sanctification. This is the key to everything, the blessed hope. Very well then, how is it to be obtained? Let me just give you some headings. We are given the full answer here. Diligence. We desire that every one of you to show the same diligence. Knowing us as he does, he puts it negatively also, that he be not slothful. You can't be diligent and slothful at the same time. You and I, who know what it is to be diligent and to be energetic in the things that appeal to us, in so many things in life, put all that energy and keenness into this. That's what he's saying. What's it mean then? Well, it means that you pay great attention to it. And you pay great attention to it by paying great attention to this word. Because it's only here you'll ever hear anything about it or learn anything concerning it. So when he tells us to give the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, he's telling us to soak ourselves in the scriptures, to read and to read understandingly. Not just read your daily portion and dash off without thinking. Take time with it. Read a lot of it. Stop. Pray concerning it. Meditate upon it. Read, mark, learn, inwardly digest. Dwell on this. Keep it before you. Discipline yourself. Cut out other things. Keep this ever in the forefront of your mind and heart. That's what he means. Diligence. What else? Well, faith. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith. You see, we've got to believe God's word. Faith is the substance, the substantiating of these things which are hoped for. Hope is the outcome of faith. It's the result of faith, and the greater the faith, the greater the hope. So we've got to go on in faith, believing the word of God. Not like the people depicted by Peter in 2 Epistle chapter 3, who ask very cleverly, where's the promise of his coming? Where is it? Nothing's happening. We just reply with the Lord, 1,000 years are 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. You just answer like that, that's faith. But you see, especially, we need not only to believe God's word, but we've got to believe and understand God's purpose and God's oath. Listen to him, he tells you how to do it. For when God made promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. There's your great illustration. Abram, without his child, he suddenly made a great promise that out of him will come a seed countless like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heaven, innumerable. And Abram staggered not in unbelief. He believed the word of God, and it came to pass he inherited the promise. So we must have faith in God's promises, in God's oath, in God's covenant and God's purpose, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Lay hold on it, that's your diligence. But believe God and believe his guaranteed word. Believe the earth, believe the covenant, believe it all. Hold on to it. But there's even something more than that. That was enough for Abraham. We are offered all that, but we are offered more. Listen, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which being interpreted means this. You have not only God's oath behind you and beneath your feet, you've not only got this double oath confirmed like this, and the whole sample and example of the Old Testament saints, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed forerunner. He's conquered your every enemy. Are you doubtful about getting there? Well, you needn't be. He's conquered your every enemy. He's conquered the devil and all his followers. He's conquered death. He's conquered the grave. There's nothing he hasn't conquered. The forerunner, he's gone right through it all for you, for us, entered. More than that, he's there now. In this glory to which we are going, he's there, seated at the right hand of God. This man elaborates that in later chapters. He's there as our advocate. He's there interceding for us. Oh, still more wonderful. He's gone there to prepare a place for you. He's gone to build a mansion for you. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The forerunner hath for us entered. He's gone to make a building for me. He's made a home for me. He's prepared it. It's furnished. Everything will be ready. He's there. Not only that, he'll come back and take me by the hand and introduce me to it and open the door and say, it's yours. Enter in and begin to enjoy it forever and forever. You want something still more certain? Well, I can give it you. According to this New Testament doctrine, we are in Christ. We don't merely believe in him, we are in him. He's the head, we are the members of the body. So, according to this teaching, because we are in him, we have been crucified with him, we have died with him, we've been buried with him, we've risen with him, we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus now. What more do you want? That's the way to have the full assurance of hope. Is to study this word. I'm simply elaborating New Testament teaching to you. I'm holding it before you. My friends, we ought to know this so thoroughly that every doubt will have gone. We'll know with an absolute certainty. I know that my Redeemer liveth. I shall receive the crown because my forerunner has already entered there and I am in him and I am seated with him in the heavenly places even now. We need then diligence, we need faith, and lastly, patience. Unto the end. Which means, you see, that you don't just take this up now because you've heard this exposition, but you keep on doing it. Do it always, do it every day. When the devil attacks you, especially keep on doing it. Rush to the scriptures. Remind yourself of the promise and all that is here given. Follow them who through faith and patience have inherited the promises. And you know if you do so. You'll be amazed at yourself one afternoon when you find yourself saying this from the very depth of your heart. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul shall sever? Shall life or death or earth or hell? No. I am his forever. Or you'll say with another, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood, when all around my soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Yes, says old John Newton, his love in time past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me right through until I am in the glory, perfect, even as he is perfect. Beloved friends, give all diligence unto the full assurance of hope unto the end.